you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34, where we pick up our study through the book of Genesis. And in order to set the stage for tonight's study, please allow me to remind you guys of three important factors that we've already studied through as we've been going through the book of Genesis. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 9, we see Ham. Now, I'm not recommending that as a name for your future children, but maybe, I mean, if you're really into that kind of name, that's cool. You might call him Baloney, too. But in Genesis 9, we see this guy named Ham. He's the son of Noah, and he gazed upon his father's nakedness in a way that suggested lust. And so there's some questionable things going on there. What he actually did, we don't know, but we know it was wrong. And he was punished, and his son Canaan was cursed. And so Canaan was cursed to become the slaves of his brothers. So the Canaanites became a cursed and exceedingly wicked people. But by the time Jacob rolls around, the Canaanites had intermarried with other pagan cultures and adopted their religious worldviews and had built many cities and basically had completely abandoned the one true God that Noah had worshipped. Well, the second important point is this. In Genesis 30, 21, we see that after Leah had given birth to Zebulun, she gave birth to Jacob's first daughter, or at least the first one that's mentioned in the text. We realize that genealogies don't always give us all the information about all the children that a couple may have had, but they give us the names of the important players of the unfolding story called the Bible. And so we do understand that Dinah is the first child daughter that's mentioned in the book of Genesis between Jacob and his wives. So we have Dinah. She appears on the scene in Genesis 30, 21. And finally, think back to last week as we were studying Genesis chapter 33. We saw that Jacob decided to forge his own path. God had told him to go in one direction. He agreed with God. He told Esau that he was going to go in another direction. He did not do either of those things and decided to forge his own path, and ended up pitching his tent before the wicked Canaanite city of Shechem. So when he went in the opposite direction of God's recommendation to return to the land of his fathers, he was supposed to be on his way to Hebron. He made it from Paddan Aram 98% of the way. 98% of the way. He was 98% obedient to God. 98%. Some might think, pretty good. I'm usually, you know, parring about 50%. 98% still ends you up in a world of trouble. And that's exactly what we see, is that 2% error from the distance of Hebron to Shechem is going to cause his family much grief. And I would encourage us that when God gives us his recommendations, they're the right recommendations. They're the right way to go. We have to follow God's direction. So tonight we pick up with the story of Jacob, and he's in the process of being transformed from Jacob, the heel catcher, to Israel, the man who through his life shows that God definitely prevails. So Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So in other words, Dinah went out to find some friends. She's a young girl, and she's probably tired of her sisters, and she's seeking out some new friends, friends that don't bug her, right? So she didn't choose Shechem as a place to live, right? She didn't choose Shechem, though she's going to make do with what she has, and she starts walking around the city, meeting some of the other girls around town, trying to find some friends. Now, as a father, I doubt that Jacob had taken the time to study up on the local worldviews. He hadn't taken the time to understand the local religions and customs and philosophies. I doubt that he had actually spent the time to insulate his children about the various belief systems that they would encounter in traveling through the Canaanite land. And I doubt that Jacob had taken the time to insulate his family so that they were equipped to be able to know what God they worshipped as opposed to the other gods that were being spoken of in these lands. Guys, I want to encourage you as parents, that's your job. Your job is not to isolate your children from what the world has to offer, but to insulate them, to help them understand what you believe and why you believe it. Not necessarily force your belief on your children, but to help them to logically think through for themselves why mommy and daddy have come to the conclusions about Jesus Christ that they have, why they follow Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, why they have dedicated their lives to the God of the Bible. Because the fact of the matter is that you can force your beliefs on your kids. You can make your kids believe what you believe. But someone else is just going to talk them into believing something else when they move out and, you know, they get mad at mom and dad one day and they decide that, well, we're mad at mom and dad, so we're going to be mad at everything mom and dad stand for. And so we're going to go and try to experience all the things that they told us not to go experience. That's typically what happens. Because we're too busy telling our kids what to think rather than how to think. And I would challenge us that we ought to be teaching kids how to think, not what to think. And as we teach them how to think and we teach them proper reasoning skills, well, the Bible says that a proper use of reasoning is going to bring someone into a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. Because as you enter into proper reasoning, what you discover is that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. And the God of the Bible is the only one that offers that kind of forgiveness. So a proper use of reasoning leads you to a proper relationship with the God of the Bible. So you might be thinking, well, I homeschool my kids. Well, I don't want to burst your bubble, but homeschooling your kid is not his whole life. It's not her whole life. They still watch TV. They still watch movies. And when they're watching the TV and they're watching the movies and they're playing the video games, they're walking around Shechem. And they're absorbing a worldview that has been designed by someone that's probably not a Christian in the movies that they watch, in the TV shows that they watch, in the video games that they play. Even Christian stuff, guys. Surprise, surprise. But you can go up to the Christian bookstore over here and buy some T.D. Jakes books. You can buy Shelby Spong and John Dominic Cresson right there in the Christian bookstore. You can buy bands, Christian bands with lyrics that are not pointing you to the right God of the Bible. You can buy Christian children's books and videos that have ideas and philosophies that are not Christian-based. So don't think that, well, I shop at the Christian bookstore and I homeschool my kids, therefore, you know, I've isolated them from any influence that might suggest something other than the God of the Bible. No. They're going to be faced with it. They're going to walk around Shechem one day. And they're going to be faced with belief systems that if they're not equipped for, they're going to be deceived by. And so you can either isolate your kids, keep them from seeing anything out there. One day they're going to rebel from that. Or you can insulate your kids and teach them how to think. That way when those opposing views, when they walk through the city of Shechem, when they're surrounded by the Canaanite belief systems, the pagan world views, they'll know how to think through those things and come to proper conclusions. You'll be much happier, much more secure in the fact that they know how to think for themselves. So, not here to tell you how to raise your kids, but I do want to give you guys some concepts that I think will help in raising your kids. So teach them how to think. They'll take a stand for what is right when the time comes. Genesis 34:2 says, "And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her." And, you know, any father or mother in the room, any of us that might not even be parents, ought to be grieved at this point in time. You see, what we discover here is that Dinah just got raped in the text. She pops possibly, you know, the lesser of the rape, the date rape, you know, where maybe she was hanging out and she was on a date with this guy and took her off guard. She got sweet-talked, and next thing you know, he's forcing himself on her. Date rape. It happens all the time, and it's sad. And it ought to anger us because she put herself in that position, but she put herself in that position because Dad put her in that position. Dad chose to disobey God. Dad chose to move to Shechem instead of Hebron where he was supposed to go. Dad was way off base, and his family is suffering now as a result. So verse 3 goes on and says, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came. So somehow, word got back to Jacob that Dinah had been defiled. She had become basically unclean. She wouldn't be able to have a decent wedding, in other words. And possibly because Dinah was with one of her sisters or maidservants, word got back. So we don't know exactly the whole dynamic of this relationship. How long had she been hanging out in Shechem? How long had she been hanging out with with Shechem, the prince of the land? You know, was this the first day that she went into town, or was it an ongoing relationship? We don't know exactly the details of all what's going on here. All we know is that she got caught up with in a relationship, or was, you know, this kid, the prince of the country, Shechem, had fallen in love with her, had date raped her, and now she's unclean, and she's definitely feeling the pain of that. And I definitely want to speak softly here and tread lightly, because rape is something that a good number of women in this country experience. And it could happen from members of the family, could happen from friends of the family, high school chums. It's a serious situation. And men, we ought to be raising our sons to be enraged about rape, that it is unacceptable. And we ought to be the kind of fathers who are raising their sons to respect women and to respect when women say no, and not try to take our strength, because the typical man is stronger than the typical woman. And men can force themselves on women, but that doesn't make it right. And we ought to be raising our sons to understand that might doesn't make right. Just because you can force yourself on a woman doesn't mean you should. Well, we'll talk more about being angry about sin here in a little while. In verse 6 says, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not be done. You see, Dinah's brothers were grieved, and it was their responsibility, the full-blood brothers that she had, it was their responsibility to protect her. And they were grieved, and this word grieved means that they were feeling pain to the point of being tortured. And I can understand that. I have a little sister. And if I had heard that she had been raped, it would grieve me to the point of being tortured. Well, the text also says that they were heated with vexation. They were provoked beyond measure, in other words. They were provoked, and there are times to be provoked, guys. Some of us, you know, are really against confrontation. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to, you know, get into arguments or debates. And I can understand wanting to live a life of peace and not, you know, argue with people. But there is a time to be angry. And there is a time. The Bible doesn't say that anger is a sin. Okay? The actions that can come from anger can be a sin. But anger isn't necessarily a sin. I think God is angry with sin. And he's not sinning in his anger. It's righteous anger. And when we see the injustice of other people, if we're not angered by it, something's wrong with us. If we can sit there and hear a story of a woman being raped, or hear, you know, about abortions and children being murdered, and not be enraged, then we're not paying attention. And we're not really understanding, I think, the heart of God. They're filled with rage regarding this rape. And the thing about the world is that the world is filled with rage too. I mean, we live in the age of rage, right? I mean, there's rage-aholics driving around in big SUVs, and they're really mad. They're drunk on Rageahol. You know, they're Rageaholics. And it's interesting that people think nothing of the fact that I don't mean to make such an overgeneralization here, but by and large, you know, people are not angry about the fact that this nation has killed 46 million innocent babies since Roe v. Wade. But if you cut them off on the highway, they're going to get mad enough to shoot you. Now, wait a minute. You know, the lives of 46 million babies does not enrage you, but someone just got in your way on the highway and now you're so mad that... Unbelievable. Our web team is working on some new graphics. We're redesigning our website. And I found this really cool graphic. It was this glass bridge. And, you know, there's Christian symbolism in the bridge idea. You know, that Jesus is the bridge. And we're a bridge between us and lost people. And so I was thinking, wow, we could take this glass bridge thing and we could turn some of these glass panels into buttons for our website, and you can click on this panel and another glass panel will pop out. And I was thinking some really cool thoughts using this graphic. So I contacted the artist and the person who owns this glass designing company. They design all kinds of different staircases and bridges and whatnot. And I wanted the rights to be able to use this without, you know, just stealing the picture. So I contacted them. I said, hey, we don't build glass structures like y'all. You know, I'm part of a Christian church, and we just like to use this graphic as part of our website. And we're not going to profit from it. We're not going to, you know, sell bridges like this, and we're not going to cut in on your business. But if you would give us the permission to, you know, take this piece of artwork and use it on our website. Well, he writes back, and I gave him our current website, and I guess he went and checked it out and came to the conclusion that I'm against abortion. So he emails me back, and he says, you know, if... You have the right to use this artwork provided that you reconsider your position on abortion. Well, I wrote him back and I said, well, thanks, but no thanks. The price is too high. You know, I can't reconsider my position on abortion. I'm, you know, and I went in to tell him the research that I've been doing since December, following these lawyers around, preparing this documentary. If you didn't know, we just put out a documentary called Faces of Abortion. It's a 58-minute video that's going to air on Sky Angel here in the near future. And the women, I've interviewed 100 women who are post-abortive women who are suffering the trauma of abortion. I do understand to a certain degree the grief that women experience as a result of abortion. And if you're a post-abortive woman here tonight, I feel for your pain and want you to know that Jesus forgives you and He loves you and He accepts you, you know, and your child is in heaven waiting for you. But I can't reconsider my position on abortion. I refuse to. And so I told him so. I said, I'm not even going to consider this. By the way, here's who I am. Here's the research that I've been doing since December. Here's the video that I've put together. I'd love to send you a copy. And here's the evidence that abortion hurts babies. It kills babies. It hurts women. It hurts them emotionally, physically. I can't take that back. I can't change my mind about that. Well, we got into a 3-day discussion, email discussion, sending emails back and forth, back and forth. Finally, he started talking about the myth that is used by the pro-choice people about the back-alley abortions and all these women who were hurt by back-alley abortions. Well, it's a myth because when you look at the numbers of women since then who have been hurt by legalized abortions, the safe kind, more women have been hurt by legalized abortion than ever were hurt by back-alley abortions. And so I cut and paste an article from a website. I cut out this text and I sent it back to him. And I said, here, this exposes the myth that you've bought into. I want you to read this article. Check it out. He writes me back. And granted, understand that I've written 3 times as much information as he has in our whole discussion. I cut and paste one article the whole time. He emails me back and he says, I am greatly offended that you cut and paste that article when I've handwritten or, you know, hand-typed everything that I've sent to you. He was offended. I replied, and here's my response. It is nonsensical the way you are offended about my cutting out non-living information from a website for the sake of education, but you are all for the rights of doctors and mothers to cut out the life of an unborn human baby. I said, I think your priorities are a little bit messed up. He's against cutting out information, but he's for cutting out of a life. He's enraged by this action of mine, but he's over here supporting the murder of innocent children. People are enraged by lots of silly things, and they're not angry about the important things. So, guys, I understand here that Jacob's sons, they're about to do some really bad stuff because of their anger. But guys, there are things we need to be angry about. And we ought to take action. Right action, just action, and we need to take action. Well, we ought to be enraged by rape and abortion, and we ought to take a stand against injustice. But here we see Hamor and Shechem try to do the right thing. They're thinking that, well, if I can make this right if I marry this woman. And he was enraptured with her beauty and wanted to have her as a wife. So verse 8 says, But Hamor spoke to them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city. So Shechem is trying to do the right thing. And he's willing to go through a lot of pain. Some on his part, some on the part of the rest of the city. And so he goes to the gate of the city. Now the gate of the city, this is where the government happened. This is where the men got together and they decided what was going to happen in the city. And they governed each other and governed everybody else. And there's the government. So they go to the government of the city. And Hamor and Shechem spoke with the men of their city, saying, verse 21, These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. So you can see maybe the attitude of the city government at the city gate. They're sitting there going, oh, yeah, they can dwell with us. Okay, we'll take their daughters and we'll give our daughters to them. And, we'll trade together. We'll do business together. It sounds pretty good. We can make some money off them. They can maybe make some money off of us. It sounds like it's an equitable thing here. And say what? We have to do what? We have to circumcise what? I think the meeting took a little bit of a twist at that point in time, and they were ready to cut off the conversation at that point. But Hamor and Shechem had to sell the idea to them. And so, verse 23, they said, Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So they had to sell it. They had to say, hey, we're going to get a lot of stuff out of this. You guys want stuff, don't you? So they consent to it. In verse 24, And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the city gate. So these men were convinced with livestock that that this was a good transaction, worth the surgical procedure that they were about to endure. So verse 25 says, Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, of course, that those that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, now these were the full blood brothers of Dinah. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the house. Wow, that's hard to imagine, guys. We don't know exactly what the size of the city was. But there's definitely what we call today mass murder happening here. And guys, we need to talk a little bit about justice versus vengeance. Justice versus vengeance. Justice is an important part of society. For society to function properly, justice must play a part in the society. I saw a bumper sticker recently, and it said, "An eye for an eye leaves everybody blind." An eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. It's not really true. It only leaves blind the people that poked out someone else's eye. Honestly. And once someone gets their eye poked out because they poked out someone else's eye, everybody else goes, "Huh. Well, let's not do that, you know. Let's stop all this eye poking, you know, and then we can keep our sight, right? I mean, that's justice. I mean, you see, you know, you go to those countries where someone loses a hand for stealing. There's not a whole lot of stealing going on, right? It might seem extreme. I'm not saying that we need to implement that here in America. But what I'm saying, though, is that chances are you don't have a big problem with stealing. Because steal this, I might lose a hand if I get caught. You know, you start second-guessing doing all these criminal acts. The fact of the matter is that we treat mass murderers like celebrities. We glorify gangster life, right? This is all cool. There's mass murderer trading cards. You can order mass murder trading cards and you can trade them with your friends. Collect them all. And you can write to these prisoners that are on death row. They just never seem to make it to the chair. And you can buy their artwork and they get your money. And Gacy is a perfect example of that, where, you know, you could purchase artwork from him and communicate with him, and he would sell you paintings and he would take your money and do whatever he does in jail with it. And the fact of the matter is that you go to prison and you get to watch TV and you get to watch the movies and you get phone calls and conjugal visits, and it's kind of like summer camp. Man, if you have these guys busting rocks every day on a chain gang, you know, having to grow their own food, and if the crops don't come in, well, hey, you gave it your best shot. Maybe next time. If you made prison a place that it's so horrible to go to, you think anybody would want to be there? No, they give them gym sets, and, you know, it's like the YMCA. Who's afraid to go to jail? Nobody. There's no justice being served. You murder, you go to the chair. Tomorrow, if it's proved. That's really something that makes a society function properly, so that people are afraid of the penalties of their crimes. I'm all for justice, guys. Make no doubt about it. But this was not justice. This was an act of vengeance. This was an act of hatred. Justice ought to be served for the protection of the people that are doing the right things. It's because you love and want to protect these people. Vengeance is, I don't care about anything, I'm just going to destroy everything in my path. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So justice, yes. When there's a call for justice, justice ought to be served. And the punishment ought to fit the crime. Vengeance? No. The Bible says that no, that's not the right way to respond. And Jacob, his sons, responded with vengeance. And they killed the men of this city. And yet only one was at blame. So why do all these other men have to die? Because one of the men in the city was to blame. Well, Jacob's response to this atrocity was equally and typical of Jacob, equally wrong, and very typical of Jacob's persona. Verse 30 says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious.'" And that word is stinky. "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed by my house, destroyed my household, and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And they were right in that response. Should he? But it's he. There was one person that did it. And that one person definitely deserved to be punished. But not every man in the city. Especially after they went to the measures to please Jacob's family. Well, Jacob was still on a one-track mind. It was Jacob and Jacob's world, and that was his worldview, was Jacob, and Jacob was the world, and me and my, and what about my reputation? What about my stuff? What about my life? In two sentences, he refers to himself six times. Satan kind of made similar statements right before he fell. What about my stuff? What about my glory? What about my things? Because of this I, me, my attitude, he's the one that brought his family to dwell right at the steps of the city Shechem, where his daughter was raped and where his two sons turned into mass murderers and the rest of his sons turned into plundering thieves. They ended up this way because Jacob made bad decisions. Now Jacob, these people, everyone is guilty of their own sins, guys. I don't believe in generational curses, and I don't believe that, well, I sin because my dad had sin in his life, and therefore, you know, these things follow me on, and there's these Christian teachers that teach that kind of garbage, and the Bible doesn't teach that. Each person is guilty of their own sins. And each person will give a reckoning for their own sins unless they turn to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of their sins. Jacob is guilty, though, of putting his family in a place where they ended up a daughter raped, two sons are mass murderers, the rest of his sons are plundering thieves. And part of the reason why they're doing these things is because they're being raised by a father who is all about I, me, my. And he's so busy trying to acquire more livestock that he's not doing a real good job in the dad department. And dads, I want to challenge you guys. This is what the Max Men's Ministry is all about. Slowing down, learning what it means to be a Christian man. So that we stop thinking that life is about getting more cattle. Getting more horsepower. Bigger car. Bigger house. Greener lawn. Better lawnmower than the neighbors. Got to have a better lawnmower than the neighbors. Got to show them up. Got to have a better game room, more video games. I got to have more and more and more and more. And I've got to get all the cattle that I can. Because that's what makes my family happy. No, that's what makes you happy. The kid is just wanting some dad time. The kid couldn't care less except that dad could come and just love on him for a little while. The wife just wants some husband time. Guys, we need to stop thinking that getting more stuff brings more happiness. It doesn't. The richest people in the world are the most miserable people in the world. Because they have more stuff that breaks. And some of the poorest people in the world are the happiest people in the world because they have time for each other. So dads, that starts with you. That starts with the men in this room. To stop working yourself to death to provide things for a family that really just wants you. Wants a dad, wants a husband to be there. Well, Genesis 35:1 gives the solution. We'll study Genesis 35 next week. We'll touch on the verse tonight. Verse 1, the very first part. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Jacob, go back to that place where I appeared to you in your dream. Go back to that place where we really first connected. Go back to that place where you knew that I was God. And you were humbled by that." God is sending Jacob back to Bethel because that is a place of significance in the life of Jacob for his relationship with God. And God's saying, you want to know what's important here? A relationship between you and me. And that's what God would tell us each year this evening. That until your relationship between you and God is right, every other relationship is going to be messed up. Your relationship with your family, your relationship with your friends, your relationship with your boss, whoever it might be, all of those relationships are going to be messed up until you get this one right. And then it's kind of like you get this one right and everything else gets fixed. You get the vertical plane straightened out and the horizontal plane gets straightened out at the same time. So I want to challenge you guys that the answer to the problems is found right here. Go back to Bethel. Now, I'm not saying go down and buy a plane ticket and take a flight out to Bethel tonight if you got problems. Now, go back to that place where God spoke to you. Go back to that place where you know God touched me right here and He challenged me right here. Go back there. Go back and do the first works. And repent of all of this searching and setting up a tent at Shechem and being angry because your sins are giving your sins are causing your sons to give you a bad reputation. If your life is spiraling out of control and your reputation stinks and you're in way over your head, then go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where God told you, here's where I am, and I want to meet you here. Get that fixed, and then allow God to fix every other area of your life. Repent. Repent. Change your mind. Stop focusing on the things that only draw you closer to the problems of Shechem. Turn back to Jesus. Let Him be your everything. And when Jesus becomes your everything, what problems do we have? Nothing. There are no problems when we come back to Jesus. Because all those problems are only opportunities for God to show Himself strong in our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You.